If you were to ask the average person on the street his or her views of the Puritans and their views on marriage and sex, you would likely discover that most of the people you interviewed think of the Puritans as a sexually inhibited, repressed people. After all, what do we call people who, in our judgment, have views of sex that are prudish and strict? We call them puritanical. And in this, as in other things, the Puritans have gotten a bad rap. Leland Ryken, in his excellent book, Worldly Saints, contends that the modern stereotype of the Puritans and their views on sex, quote, stubbornly refuses to be reconciled with the statements of the Puritans themselves. And he offers ample proof to support his thesis. He even cites one authority on the Puritans who describes the Puritan marriage ideal as, and I'm quoting this authority, Puritanism's greatest and most admirable cultural achievement. Now, prior to the Reformation, the church generally regarded sex as, even sex within marriage, as something that you had to put up with, something impure, something to be ashamed of. Tertullian considered the extinction of the human race as preferable to procreation. Ambrose said that married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living. This was the common attitude prior to the Protestant Reformation, that those who live in the married state is kind of an inferior state, something dirty. Augustine said he taught that sexual desire was always a sin, always. Many priests advocated total abstinence for married people. During the medieval period, the Catholic Church gradually began to prohibit sex on certain days, and the list kept growing and growing, so that by the time of Martin Luther, the list had grown to nearly half the days in the year. And this increasing disparagement of marriage was accompanied by the increasing glorification of celibacy and virginity. I want you to listen to Canon 10 of the Council of Trent. This is on the sacrament of matrimony. Most of you know that in the Catholic Church, marriage is considered to be a sacrament. And this has never been repealed. Canon 10 reads like this. If anyone saith that the marriage state is to be placed above the state of virginity or of celibacy, and that it is not better and more blessed to remain in virginity or in celibacy than to be united in matrimony, let him be anathema. Now, I don't think that we would want to say that the married state is better than the single state. I don't think I would want to say that. I don't want to think I would say anything, any of those states are better than the others. Everyone has their gift and their calling. But certainly we would not want to say that the single state, the celibate, or the virgin state is better than the state of marriage. But in any case, this was the state of things prior to the Protestant Reformation. Now, hardly anyone would think that the Puritans of all people had any part at all in changing this sad state of affairs. Ask people, what group of religious people played a major role in reversing these trends? How many would think of the Puritans? No one. But the Puritans were some of the most outspoken people in their rejection and condemnation of this medieval attitude toward sex. Ryken calls the Puritan doctrine of sex a watershed in the cultural history of the West. And he goes on, he says, the Puritans devalued celibacy. They glorified marriage, they affirmed marital relations as both necessary and pure, and they established the ideal of wedded romantic love and exalted the role of the wife. Thank God that they did. Praise God for this. Do you know why they did that? why they were out of step with the Catholic Church and why they helped reverse these trends. It's because they were more biblical in their view of marriage and sex. They had imbibed a more biblical view of human sexuality. That was why. This is really where the authority is, right here in this book. That's where the truth is. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's an understatement to say that our nation and our world are very confused about human sexuality. And escape from the confusion, escape from this bondage, will come about only as we begin to embrace what God says about sex. It was His idea. God invented it. Therefore, we ought to listen to what He says about it. So this is what we hope to begin to do as tonight we continue with our studies of the Ten Commandments. And we come this evening to that one commandment in the Decalogue that speaks to the matter of human sexuality more directly than any of the others. And that's the seventh commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. And as we just begin to explore the meaning of this commandment this evening, there are four things that we'll look into tonight. The first is the definition of adultery. What is adultery? You might say, everybody knows what that is. Well, stick with me. Adultery is commonly defined as voluntary sexual relations between a married person and someone other than his or her lawful spouse. That's what most of us think of when we think of adultery. Biblically speaking, however, the offense is a little bit different from this. The Hebrew word for adultery, na'af, refers to sexual relations between a man and an engaged or married woman to whom he is not engaged or married. Okay? So in Israel, it didn't matter what the marital state of the man was. That wasn't the issue. Just the woman. Didn't matter if the man was married or not. Which meant that in some cases, a married man wouldn't be guilty of adultery. Not technically speaking. And it meant, in some cases, that an unmarried man could be guilty of adultery. It all depended. The decisive factor was the woman's status, not the man's. Did she belong to another man? That was the question. That was the issue. And if she did, adultery had been committed, regardless of the marital state of the man. And even if the woman was not yet married, even if she was only engaged or what they called betrothed, still, if she fell into sexual sin, adultery had been committed. That's because in Israel, the betrothal was much stronger and much more binding than our modern day engagement. For all intents and purposes, a betrothed woman was married. She was a married woman and she belonged to another man, even though she and her fiancé had not yet consummated their marriage. Now, we're going to see a little bit later on that we fail to do justice to the seventh commandment and the teaching of the Bible if we evaluate adultery in this more technical sense. In fact, we're going to see that we fail to do justice to the seventh commandment if we limit the prohibition to adultery. More about that later. But for now, that we can say adultery very simply is marital infidelity. Sexual activity on the part of a married person that breaks the bonds of his or her marriage covenant. That's our definition. Let's come secondly to the prohibition of adultery. Why would God forbid adultery? What is He thinking in this commandment? Well, God forbids adultery for the simple reason that adultery violates the trust between a man and a woman. It breaks the marriage covenant. It breaks a promise, a solemn promise that was made before God. The primary purpose of the seventh commandment is to protect marriage. That's what God is after. In the beginning, when God created man, He created them male and female. God made the first man and He made the first woman and He brought them together and He told Adam to cleave to his wife so that they could be fruitful and multiply. So human sexuality is a wonderful gift, a precious gift from God. But God didn't give this gift for purely utilitarian purposes. It wasn't just to procreate the race. That wasn't what God was after. He gave it for love, the expression of love. He gave it for delight and pleasure. He gave it for joy. Just read the Song of Solomon. We're not going to turn there tonight and read these passages. But just read the Song of Solomon. You can't miss the pleasure and the joy of marital love that are celebrated in the Song of Solomon. If you miss that, you really miss, I don't know, you don't know how to read or something. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. This was our scripture reading last week. Proverbs chapter 5. And look at what Solomon tells his sons in verses 18 and 19. This is a father speaking to his sons. This is his counsel, his parental counsel. He says in verse 18, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love." And it literally means there, be intoxicated with her love. William Googe was an English minister. He was a preacher, minister, preacher, and author for like 45 years, beginning in 1608. And he was also a member of the Westminster Assembly from 1643. And in his exposition of these verses, in a well-known treatise of his called Domestical Duties, he writes these words. He says, "The hind and the doe were chosen because they are most enamored of their mates," and I'm quoting here, "and even mad again in their heat and desire for them." End quote. You a little uncomfortable? Does this embarrass you? How about that? You're being embarrassed by a Puritan. Imagine that. Puritan is making you blush. Solomon's words, the scripture, it doesn't sound very utilitarian, does it? Sounds like God has more in mind here than just the procreation of the race. We could easily get sidetracked. I could get sidetracked at this point with pointing up Solomon's example. This is how a father ought to talk to his son about sex. There's a lot of fathers that won't do this, and it's just not right. Listen to Philip Ryken's comments. This is Philip Ryken. This is not me. This is Philip. I'm hiding behind him. His comments on Song of Solomon. He says, "It doesn't take much imagination to understand what kind of sexual intimacy the Holy Spirit has in mind. Although God's word is never pornographic, it is unashamedly erotic. If this comes as an embarrassment to some Christians, it is only because we are more prudish than God is. The Bible celebrates the sexual act of love, exclusively within marriage, as a gift from God." So why does God prohibit adultery? It's to protect marriage. That's why God gave this commandment. It's to protect marriage and this wonderful gift of marital love that God has given to humans. And this is why God prohibits adultery in the seventh commandment. Now we come to a third concern, and that is the punishment of adultery. The punishment of adultery. Anyone guilty of adultery in Israel was to be put to death. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man and the woman." Now, according to Deuteronomy 22 and verse 29, fornication was considered a lesser offense in Israel. What is that? Well, fornication is voluntary sexual relations between unmarried persons. And in Israel, apparently restitution could be made for fornication, but not for adultery. Adultery was a more serious offense. Adultery was punishable by death. Now, obviously, the death penalty isn't in effect anymore in geopolitical nations, you know, commonwealths, earthly nations. And it shouldn't be. You know, when we look at the words of Christ and the apostles, We don't see anything there in their words about any death penalty for adultery. The theocracy has been dismantled. The civil law is no longer mandatory. But I would point out that the punishment for adultery isn't any less severe now than it ever has been. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Look at Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You want to trumpet these words in our society today. Do you not know, people, don't you know, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul says, do not be deceived. This is something we're liable to be deceived about. And so Paul is introducing the words in this way. Listen up. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Period. That's not difficult to understand. It's not difficult to interpret. It's not subject to various interpretations. It's straightforward and clear. The New Testament explicitly mentions and lists out certain sins that are inconsistent with being in a state of grace. Certain sins which bar people from heaven. And adultery is one of those sins. Let no one think, anyone who is on a path of adultery, anyone who lives in the sin of adultery or has an adulterous lifestyle, let no one like that think that heaven will be theirs at last. It will not. The Bible says no. And the Apostle Paul is clear about this, not only here, but in other places in his writings. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Galatians 5:21. After mentioning immorality, Paul says, I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, how many people are there who think that they can just indiscriminately engage in sexual sin and somehow in the end, heaven will be theirs? They will enter heaven at last. Adultery is still punishable by death. Eternal death. There will be no adulterers in heaven. There will be people in heaven who committed adultery, but there will be no adulterers in heaven. That's because all the future inhabitants of heaven will have repented of their sins. And that includes this sin as well. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, and look at verse 11. After listing out these various types of individuals and these various sins that bar one from heaven, verse 11, he says to the Corinthians, such were some of you. They are that no longer. But they had been at one time. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul says, such were some of you, past tense. Some of you Corinthians were adulterers. Now Paul says, you are adulterers no longer. You've been washed. You've been sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Knowing Jesus makes a difference in a person's life. Makes a big difference and how that person lives. So my point is this. The death penalty for adultery remains in effect. Not as a civil statute to be executed by the civil authority in an earthly commonwealth, but it remains, the death penalty remains as an act of divine justice which God vows to carry out in the day of judgment. Now here's a question. Why was the death penalty for adultery so severe in Israel? And why does it continue to be so severe Well, this brings us to a fourth and final concern this evening. We've looked at the definition, prohibition, and punishment of adultery. Now let's think for a while about the spiritual significance of adultery. Its spiritual significance. Why is the penalty for adultery so severe? And very simply, it's because adultery is a very serious sin. Adultery is the ultimate act of betrayal, isn't it? It's the ultimate act of treason and disloyalty. The ultimate deception. The ultimate lie. Furthermore, we can say more. We can say that the union of a husband and wife, think about this. This marital union is intended to point to something higher and greater. What is the marriage relationship supposed to point to? It has always been intended to symbolize and illustrate the exclusive relationship between God and His people. It's like an earthly parable. It's like an earthly picture, which this blows my mind. God has embedded this right in creation. He's embedded a picture of the relationship between Himself and His people. He's embedded it right in creation. And it's all around us, everywhere, every day. If you think about it, marriage is a picture of the gospel. And it doesn't matter what people believe, doesn't matter what their religion is. All around us, we see couples together, they're like little walking sermons. They're like little walking gospel testimonies. Now, most of them are perversions, twisted distortions. But they are all pictures of the gospel. They're all intended to be pictures, ideally, of the relationship between God and His people. Over and over again in the Old Testament, when God's people were unfaithful to Him and they broke their covenant love with Him, God charges them with what? Spiritual adultery. He calls it that. Jeremiah 3 and verse 1. God says, "If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord." That's just one passage. There's a whole bunch of passages like this. And when you read them, you can see that this is not just occasionally that God refers to unfaithfulness to Him as spiritual adultery. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Just like a husband is jealous for his wife, so Yahweh is jealous for His people. And then, of course, in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, there's that well-known illustration of Paul where the inspired apostle argues that a union of a husband and wife exemplifies the union of Christ in His church. And that's in Ephesians 5. And there Paul quotes from Genesis 2 and verse 24. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul quotes it there in connection with Ephesians 5. And then in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, Paul insists that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24 again, this time in connection with sexual sin. "For God says, the two shall become one flesh." So God built this picture of His relationship to His people. He built it right into creation. This is the mystery that's been hidden from the beginning, that was made known later on. Paul says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Go all the way back to Eden. What do you see in Eden? Christ in the church. And so this is built right into marriage, this picture of God's relationship to His people. This means that the sexual union isn't just meaningless activity. It has deep spiritual significance. And so does the violation of that union has deep spiritual significance. We can say more. We can say that the spiritual significance of adultery is seen in that the requirements of the seventh commandment are far-reaching. When we start to look at the large scope, the far-reaching scope of the requirements of the seventh commandment, and we see how serious a sin this sin is of adultery. Remember that whenever we interpret the Ten Commandments, we have to interpret them spiritually. Remember the law of contraries. When something evil is forbidden, then its opposite virtue is commanded. It's not enough to say, "Thou shalt not," But we need to go on and say, okay, what does that commandment require? And then remember the law of categories. All sins of the same kind are forbidden, including lesser sins, which might lead to the sin that's prohibited in the commandment. And so this is precisely how we see Jesus interpreting this commandment and applying the seventh commandment. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We'll be taking a closer look at Jesus' teaching, I think, next time. We'll just park on it and look at it. But I just want to read these verses now. I know that many of you are very familiar with these verses. But Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus here sees not merely the physical act as being a violation of the seventh commandment, but for Jesus, even an impure thought was a violation of that commandment. For Jesus, the prohibition of the seventh commandment extended far beyond the mere physical act, touched on so many other things. The Westminster Divines recognized this as well when they wrote the larger and shorter catechisms. And I want to quote to you, I didn't copy it into your notes. It was so huge. I just wanted to give you one page of notes and not two. So I'm just going to read this. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 139. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? Here's their answer. The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, and this next one I thought was interesting. This is what the Westminster Divines say the seventh commandment prohibits. The prohibiting of lawful marriages. There's a lawful marriage and you prohibit that, you're violating the seventh commandment, according to them. And also dispensing with unlawful marriages. And then this next one. This is prohibited. Allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews. That means you can't have cans of Dinty Moore in your house. Keeping of stews, I had to look that up. What in the world is a stew? And this is one of the few instances of slang language from that age, from the 1640s, being used in the catechism. The term originally referred to public bathhouses where you would get into a tub and you stewed in the hot water. They were called stews. And eventually those places became associated with brothels, houses of prostitution, sort of like massage parlors. Nowadays, usually they're associated with prostitution. So you can't keep stews or resort to them. Here's another interesting one, another thing prohibited by the seventh commandment, entangling vows of single life. And what I take that to mean is where someone vows to remain single and they get entangled in vows that either they can't keep or there's some kind of a problem. Here's another one they say is prohibited. Undue delay of marriage. That's interesting, isn't it? If you put it off too long, you're delaying marriage. You don't have good reason for delaying it. And then they go on. I'm not done yet. They go on. Having more wives or husbands than one at the same time. Unjust divorce or desertion. Idleness. Gluttony. Drunkenness. Unchaste company. Lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays. And all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. That's just a prohibition. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 138, says this. What are the duties required in the seventh commandment? Here's the answer. The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, and then this one, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency. If you don't have the gift of the single state, you ought to get married. Conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labor in our callings, that's interesting, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. So according to the Westminster Divines, that's what's prohibited, that's what's required by the seventh commandment. Somebody listening to this would say, wow, man, that is too much. That is really going too far. That is way overboard. Is it? I don't think Jesus would say so. Because remember, for him, a mere impure thought was a violation of the seventh commandment. He says it's adultery. But I want to argue for the spiritual significance of the seventh commandment from another angle. Think about this. Everyone recognizes the truth of the seventh commandment. Really. You might not agree, but just hang with me. Everyone recognizes the truth of the seventh commandment, even Bible-hating, God-hating atheists. Think about this. The world has a broader tolerance for various types of sexual expression. For example, in the world, premarital sex is no big deal. Fornication is no big deal. These are all acceptable by the world's standards, not by the Bible's. For the world, homosexual activity is acceptable. That's okay, but not by the Bible's. But still, in spite of that broader tolerance for other forms of sexual expression or forms of sexual expression outside marriage, still, the world hates cheaters. Right? They do. And you wonder, maybe this is more the ninth commandment about telling the truth. It almost spills over into that. But the world hates cheaters. They hate cheaters of all kinds, whether they're married or not. If you're a cheater, this is bad, whether you're heterosexual or not. So while the world refuses to limit sexual expression to marriage or to heterosexual relationships, the world does condemn cheating. There's something about that sin of cheating that everybody universally agrees. It's like there's moral agreement. This is wrong. It's universal. Now, of course, there are exceptions. You'll find exceptions to anything. There are so-called open relationships. Okay? But those are in the minority. Most people don't go for that. They know intuitively. Their conscience tells them that's wrong. And even those involved in open relationships, they know it's wrong. I would argue that if you took a survey, you would discover that the great majority of people, regardless of their religious views or their culture, would view cheating as wrong. They have something of a moral conviction about that. They view cheating as a serious moral offense. It's considered to be an act of great selfishness. It's considered to be an act of deception, a great act of disloyalty and betrayal. And people who are very broad in their views and very liberal, shall we say non-judgmental people, in their moral views, suddenly become very moral when it comes to this matter of cheating, especially if it's their partner, their friend, cheating on them. They become very moral. If you're in a relationship and it's understood to have some kind of, to some degree, an exclusive quality to that relationship, and you're caught cheating, you're in trouble. No, cheating is out of the question. Doesn't matter who you are. It's considered to be a very serious violation of the relationship. And if you're caught, you haven't got a leg to stand on. Most people will condemn you. Everybody agrees on that. Isn't this interesting? It shows the truth of Paul's words, doesn't it, in Romans 2, 14 and 15? When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Paul's basically saying that people without a Bible are still very moral when it comes to sexual relationships. They may despise Christians with their so-called puritanical standards and their so-called judgmentalism, but when it comes to this matter of cheating, they themselves suddenly become very moral, judgmental people. Everyone knows that adultery is wrong. Adultery is the epitome of treachery. The epitome of selfishness. And not only does the seventh commandment forbid adultery, it forbids all forms of sexual expression outside marriage. And it also demands sexual purity in every way, in thought, word, and deed. The seventh commandment forbids injury, doing injury to the wedded state of another person. The seventh commandment requires that one be faithful. And this is not surprising because God's law is all about love, isn't it? It's all about love. And love requires us to do no harm to another. But rather, love calls us to protect and to cherish the lives and the honor and the property and the character and the position of others. I want to close this evening with two simple lines of practical application. First thing, sexual sin is an area of great testing in the Christian life. There are certain issues, you could probably make a list of certain moral concerns and moral issues that Christians face, and probably, well, this would easily be in the top two, top three, maybe number one at the top of the list. Of number one issues, decisive issues, there's a lot that can be right in the life of a professing Christian man or woman. A lot can appear good, a lot can appear promising, but if things aren't right in this area, then nothing else is really right. Sometimes young people want to know what they can do on a date. They want to know how far they can go on a date. Here's your answer, right here in the seventh commandment. There it is. C.S. Lewis likens illicit sex to trying to get the pleasure of taste without swallowing and digesting food, by chewing things and spitting them out. Can you imagine? Oh, there's some nice bacon here. Man, I want to taste it, but I don't want the calories, so I'll just chew it and I want to spit it out. Can you imagine? The real issue isn't how far you can go. The real question we ought to be asking is, how pure can I be? How can I be a holy man? How can I be a holy woman? Not how far can I go, how close to the line can I get, how much can I get away with? I want to be a holy man. I want to be a holy woman. In your dating relationship, in your courtship relationship, plant the cross right smack dab between the two of you, especially if you're alone. Plant the cross right there. And look up at that cross and see a bleeding, dying Savior. Blood pouring from His veins. For what? For sin. Keep the cross right in the center of your dating and your courtship relationship. Instead of thinking, how far can I go? Think, how can I love this person? I don't want to defraud this person. How can I best preserve this person's joy? How can I be a holy person? Holy man, a holy woman. Sex is for marriage, period. And in the day and age we live in, the generation we live in, we have to keep saying this over and over again because we're just drenched in garbage all the time. I mean, little kids, they can just sit and watch the news and hear terms and learn things just from watching the evening news when there's some kind of scandal with some guy or some gal. And there's a scandal. Kids can learn stuff. Words that I wouldn't have heard when I was that young, not watching the evening news. And this junk rubs off on us. It wears us down. And after a while, we might have had our bar was up here, but it gets lower and lower and lower and lower. Till after a while, stuff that used to just utterly shock us doesn't trouble us very much anymore. But I don't want to pick on just the young people. Really, it's not young people who struggle with this. Really, everybody does. Anybody does. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. This is an area of great struggle. People of any age can struggle with all types of sexual sin. It's one of the greatest areas of testing for a Christian. So I want to ask you, first of all, how's it going with you? How are things with you? Are you demonstrating your love for Christ and demonstrating your loyalty to Christ and your devotion to Christ in this area of your life? Nobody else may know, but God knows. And what does God see? When temptation comes, does he see someone who really is demonstrating love and loyalty and devotion to Christ? Or are you holding out? Holding out on Jesus. You know, he can have all these areas, but there's just this over here I'm not prepared to give over. Are you holding out on him? Or does he have everything? Make no mistake. There are certain sins which bar from heaven. And everything about us can look great on the outside, but God knows. God knows what's going on in our hearts. And everything can look just wonderful on the outside. Everything can look clean and pure and everything orderly on the outside, but God knows. He knows what's in our hearts. And adultery, all types of sexual sin, will bar one from heaven. If it's not repented of, will bar one from heaven. And if you are someone who has difficulty in this, of one kind or another, you need to be thinking about the end of the road you're taking. Instead of thinking about the immediate pleasure you're getting, you need to think about where the road you're taking ends. That's where it goes. Not eternal blessedness, but eternal misery. Unending misery awaits all those who love their sins more than they love Jesus. That's what awaits them. And I'm happy to tell you that Jesus died for all types of sin, including sexual sins. He shed his blood for those sins. This is a big area of testing in the Christian life. If you're more on the front end of things, the front end of the Christian life, I want to urge you and encourage you and charge you, don't give up your integrity. There will be a time, we all face these forks in the roads. We're going through life and we get to this place where we have choices to make. Make the right choices. Even one choice puts you on a path. Don't give up your integrity, ever. If you do, you will regret it. You will, in every case. This is a great area of testing in the Christian life. And secondly and finally tonight, Christians don't have to fall in the area of sexual sin. If you're a believer in Christ, you don't have to fall. You don't have to sin. This is wonderful. You can be pure in heart. You can have joy. You can. Because you are in Christ. If you really are in Christ, You have a new heart. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And what does Paul say? Paul says, therefore, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Therefore, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. You don't have to sin as a Christian. You can do what's right. And you can have the joy that comes with walking uprightly before God, walking in holiness and purity. You can have that joy. Sin leaves a bitter taste in your mouth. But you can have the joy that comes with walking before God with a good conscience, because you don't have to sin. Thanks be to God that there's an option. There's a choice for us. There was a time when there wasn't. We were in bondage to our sins at one time. We couldn't help ourselves. But now in Christ, that's all changed. There's another option. An option to do what's right. May God make us want to be pure. That's our problem, isn't it? Many times we don't desire the right things. We love the wrong things. We don't desire the right things. May God make us want to be pure people. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, indeed, your commandment is exceedingly broad. We confess with Paul, as Paul did in another place, concerning another commandment we would not have known about sin, except that the commandment would come to us and say, you shall not commit adultery. And Father, we thank you that there is forgiveness through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we confess to you our weakness. We confess, our Father, that many times we are defiled before you. You know our hearts. But Father, we do desire to be a pure people. We want to be a holy people. And we know, Father, that hope is not to be found in ourselves. We're too weak. But Lord, we know there is hope in you. There's hope in the gospel. Father, we pray that you would give us repentance. And Father, we ask you, please, that we might know more in our experience the power of Jesus' resurrection, that we might know more in our experience the prevailing tendency, the prevailing desire for righteousness and truth and holiness and purity. Lord Jesus, we want to love you, and we want to walk in fellowship with you. We don't want to do anything to grieve the Spirit. We don't want to do anything to jeopardize our relationship with you. So we ask you, please, to come and rescue us from ourselves and rescue us from our sins. And grant, Father, that as we will continue to study your word, that you will imprint it upon our souls, upon our consciences, upon our hearts. We ask our Father that we will increasingly in the days ahead know what it is to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Help us to know, Father, in increasing measures in the days ahead, what it is to walk in newness of life. Help us, Father, to be a pure and upright and holy people. And we plead these things in Jesus' name. Amen.